Today's reading is from 1 Timothy. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly. In unbelief and in the grace of our Lord overflowed for me in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God.
They call it the greatest game. There's no referee. You call penalties on yourself. The scoreboard is kept in your back pocket. There are rules, but there's also etiquette. It's a game where you lose yourself and find yourself at the same time. You could say there are parallels between the game of golf and the spiritual life, where we appreciate things like the need for mulligans, playing with integrity, and realizing that no matter what, we have to play it where it lies. These are the lessons we call theology.
Well, I wanted to start by pointing out again, we've got a number of these little cards advertising this series outside, and I hope you'll pick some up. You might know of people who love the game of golf and might not have a church home. This is a great chance to invite people to come with you during this series in June, so just pick up one of the cards. You also get, you know, the St. Luke's golf tee, and when people come, they pick up a gift that has in the St. Luke's mug a St. Luke's logo golf ball. That's what, St. Luke's golf balls now. So we hope you'll pick them up. I also invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning that you will find hopefully in your bulletin. And when I watched that promo video the other day, I thought that turned out really well, but I saw something in the scorecard that caught my eye and I wasn't quite sure. And I went back at the video and I stopped the picture. Take a look at this scorecard. Look at the guy signing. He's got ones on par fours that he has scored. And then it has Pastor Rob up there. And I mean, I make an eagle on one hole and double bogeys on the other. So I'm not sure who was writing down that scorecard there, but kind of interesting to see a bunch of ones in it. Well, I know that doing a series on golf has a lot of risk. And that is, some people don't play golf. And they think, well, you know, I'm not going to get out a lot out of this series. I don't play golf. Why would I bother coming? Or perhaps even worse, there are some people who not only play golf, they resent golf because of the people in their household who play golf. And that's a whole other issue, isn't it? Let me see if I can put your fears at ease. We're going to be talking about some analogies from golf to point to really significant truths. We're not going to talk about golf during these 4 weeks alone. We're going to use some golf images to talk about things that are relative to everybody, whether you play golf or not. And this morning, we're going to start with one of the most important spiritual lessons in life that we can take from the game of golf. I want to start with thinking about language used in golf. Not always the language golfers use, but some of the words unique to golf. Let me put it that way, words unique to golf. For those who play golf, you might note that we don't have a lot of terms for good golf shots. Well, I mean, we'll tell people nice hit or you really crushed that one. But when it comes to bad shots, there is a whole lexicon of names that are used. For instance, if you hit a ball to the inside of your swing, so for me, right-handed hitter, that's my handicap. I tend to pull across it. The ball goes that way. Golfers, what is that called? A hook. And if you hook it really hard, you don't just call it a hook, you call it a duck hook. Don't you wonder where that came from, a duck hook. I picture some golfer hitting a duck with the ball one time and forever named a duck hook. Now, if you do the opposite of that, the ball goes outside of your swing, it's called a slice. If you don't make good contact and you hit the ground before the ball and you don't really get a hold of it well, that's called hitting the ball fat. And if you hit the ball too sharp, say in the middle of the ball, that's called hitting the ball thin. Now, some words around the green. If you're chipping a ball near the green and you get under it too much so it goes up but it doesn't get to the target, that's called a chili dip. You chili dip the ball. And on the green, if you're putting and you get nervous and you kind of shake, golfers, that is called getting the yips. Now think about that. Hook, slice, fat, thin, chili dip, yips, all these words. Why do we have so many more words to describe bad golf shots than we do good ones? Maybe this little statistic will help understand. I read a book a few years ago by M. Scott Peck called Golf in the Spirit. He said there are roughly 40 million people in the world who play golf routinely, not just occasional, people who say on some level of frequency, I like to play the game of golf. 40 million. Now, out of that number, only 10,000 score par on average. Only 10,000 average par golfers. That means 99.9% of all golfers don't score par. Maybe that's why we have a lot more names for bad golf shots than we do good golf shots. It might also be the reason for another very valuable concept in golf that was developed over the years called the mulligan. The mulligan is when you hit a bad shot and you just don't want to take that shot. And you just drop another ball down and hit that one and pretend that you never took the bad golf shot. Listen to a PGA professional tell us where the mulligan came from.
Hi, I'm PGA member Jay Golden talking about mulligans. It started hundreds of years ago, as the story goes. A man whose last name was Mulligan had a wagon and horse, and he would ride to the golf course with his wagon and horse, and the other three golfers would be in the back of the wagon, and he would be the driver. And he would be bouncing around the most and doing the most work. So on the first tee, they gave him a second shot. And that his name was Mulligan, so it was called a mulligan. But certainly it's not allowed in any serious golf. I think it's a good way to play golf, mulligans, to have a little more fun on the course. In fact, sometimes people will frequently hit a second shot. Oh, I'm going to hit a second one. As long as you don't hold up play too much, and as long as the people with you are going to do the same and play along. In fact, there are some people that will take even more than one mulligan. And I even made up a little song about people who want to take mulligan after mulligan. And you'll play some of your best, happiest golf. And I call it, hit till you're happy. Hit till you're happy. Come on, everyone. Hit till you're happy. Hit, hit, hit. Hit till you're happy. Happy, happy, happy. Hit till you're happy. I don't know if the people behind you are going to be happy, but you're going to get a great score. And that's a mulligan. And if you want, hit till you're happy.
I showed that to some people in the office the other day. They said, you know, we're kind of embarrassed for him. Hit till you're happy. I like the little tune. It's got a catchy tune. But, you know, he said something in there I really like. He described a mulligan as a second shot. We're going to give you a second shot. That's a good definition for a mulligan. And you don't have to be a golfer to appreciate the need for mulligans, do you? Have you ever wanted a second shot in life? Have you ever messed up somewhere along the way? I think I wish I could have a second shot at that one. You ever done something in your life that haunts you even though it happened way, way back? But even to this day, you'd give anything if you could go back and replay that experience or that event and take a second shot. Have you ever wanted a mulligan in life? Go back to that word par for a moment. It's interesting, in common language, the word par means average. In fact, when you do something fairly normal, we might even say, oh, that's par for the course. But par on the golf course is far from average, isn't it? On the golf course, par is something 99.9% of people don't reach. Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? But maybe par on the golf course isn't talking about normal or average. Maybe par on the golf course means something a little different. Perhaps it means the way the game is supposed to be played. That par is what the game looks like when it's played right. Now that's a little different understanding, isn't it? I think that's what par means in the spiritual life. That par looks like the standard of life that God has for us. Not that it's common or average according to our definition, but according to God's definition. That when we play the game right, this is what it looks like. So one day Amos, the prophet in Israel, went before the people and said, I want to hold up to you an image, an illustration of what par looks like. He dropped a plumb line. He said, our nation isn't practicing justice anymore. We're not looking out for the welfare of the needy and the widow. We're not being ethical in our corporate and in our private affairs. And God's truth is like a plumb line. When you stand against that truth, it shows you if you get out of line or not. That's what par is. That's a high standard, isn't it? But eventually, the words of the prophets weren't enough. And so God sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that when people wonder, what does the game of life look like when it's played well, when it's played right? Jesus says, look at my life. So Paul would say these words in the letter to the Ephesians. He said, so that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Now that's not an easy standard, is it? How many of you would say that your life measures up to the standard, to the par of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul would say, mine doesn't. Mine certainly doesn't, he would tell people. In the scripture you heard a moment ago from 1 Timothy, he's writing to his protege. He's writing to somebody he knows has times of self-doubt when he wonders, does he have what it really takes? Is he worthy enough to do this ministry that's been entrusted to him? And Paul said, I want you to remember my story. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man of violence, he says. But then these words, but the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst of them all. Paul was basically saying, I don't just hit bad shots. I have a hard time keeping them in bounds. I would hit them out of bounds all the time. If anybody has a reason to feel unworthy, look at my game. But there is a saying that is sure, and it's worthy of full acceptance, he says. Five times he uses that expression in the letter to Timothy. What he's saying is, these statements are something you can hang your hat on. You can depend on this. And the first one, the foundational statement, is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Is that a word you would use for yourself? When you describe yourself, do you use the word sinner? I mean, most people I know don't. They would say that that word sinner is sort of reserved for the worst of humanity. They would say, oh, I know I'm not a perfect person. I know I don't have a spotless record, but oh, wait a minute, I'm not a sinner. I mean, that's the worst of people. That's the kind of people who go around stabbing innocent folks in a city like London last night. Those are sinners. I'm not one of them. I play par. I play average. But what if par is the life of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the way the Bible describes sin. The Bible doesn't describe sin as some kind of level of conduct. The Bible's talking about something very different. In fact, in the New Testament, the Greek word for sin is harmatia. Harmatia literally means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And it's a recognition that every person, every human being, has a hard time hitting the mark all the time. You know, this illustration doesn't really work so well today because we have cell phones with clocks on them that always give us the right time. But before that time, you depended on watches, and sometimes your watch could get a little off, right? Even digital watches. And I was with a group of people getting ready for a service one day. We were behind the sanctuary, and I said, well, how much time do we have before the service starts? I don't have my watch with me. Somebody said, oh, we've still got 3 minutes. And somebody else went, oh, not according to my watch. We've got 1 minute. And somebody said, oh my goodness, man, I must be really messed up. I've got 8 minutes before we need to be out there. We realized nobody had the same time. We didn't know what was the correct time. The spiritual life can be like that, where we all sort of operate on our own standard and we really don't have anything to compare it to say, is that the right standard? Is that what it should be? And so God sends Jesus Christ to be a standard of life to say, this is the one to measure against. And when we measure against that, the trouble with it is there's something about the life of Jesus Christ that will make every one of us feel like we miss the mark. I mean, Paul even recognized this when he wrote to the Romans. He said, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of the truest statements in the Bible, and it's probably one of the most unnecessary because most of us recognize that we fall short, don't we? Whether or not we use the word sinner, all of us recognize there are things in my life that are not all that I wish they were, but I don't like being reminded of them. Because when I'm reminded of that fact, it just makes me feel worse about myself. There's a story about a stage actor in London. He played a trick on his fellow members in the theater. He sent them all an anonymous letter, and each person got the same letter. It says, I know the truth about you, and if you do not leave town tonight, I'm going to start telling. By the next morning, all of them had mysteriously left town. See, when it comes to guilt, it's not a joke. If you got a letter like that, would you wonder if somebody found out all of the truths about your life? Is there something about your life that you would go, oh no, somebody now knows? And left to our own devices, when par means nothing more than what makes us feel good about ourselves compared to the standard of conduct of everyone else, the trouble with that is when we become aware that we don't measure up, we don't have anything else to lift us up. But look at the second half of Paul's sentence to the Romans. He recognizes a very great truth. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. See, all have sinned, yes, but all are made right through Christ. In other words, through Christ, we have a mulligan. But that's where it gets hard to believe, doesn't it? Because we say, now wait a minute. Mulligans don't really count. Jordan Spieth hits a bad shot in the Masters. You don't see him drop another ball and say, hey guys, I'm just going to take a mulligan, okay? Everybody good with that? You don't get away with that. And every one of us knows you don't get away with it in life either. There are some mistakes you do not rectify. You don't make up for them. You just have to live with them. And it's a reality. John Ortberg talks about that in one of his books. He says, you understand the point. Life does matter. The rules count. The important ones do. If God is any kind of God, he must be just. He can't say, Hitler, take a mulligan. We just won't count the Holocaust. Won't write it down. Let's pretend it never happened. Someone must keep score. Keep score of the Dachau's and the Tiananmen Squares and the Bosnias and the drive-by shootings and abused children and the oppressed of this world. There must be one day when justice for this world will make sense. And the Bible says there will be. The Bible says justice will roll like a river one day. We will all give an account for the sin and the wrongdoing in our lives, and that includes you and me. We will all sign the scorecard. But the Bible says the place where God's unswerving commitment to justice and God's undying longing to forgive meet is the cross. The cross is the declaration of God's hatred of sin and all the damage sin does. But the cross is also the declaration of God's love for sinners and his insatiable appetite to redeem them. See, if our faith tells us anything, it's that Christ comes to be both par and mulligan. He comes to be that great, demanding standard of life to say, this is the life God wants us to live, and recognize the fact that we all struggle to measure up to that, and at the same time, become the mulligan we all need. I was playing in a golf tournament one time for a charity fundraiser. A member of my church invited me to play. His business had paid for everybody to be in the tournament. So when all of the golfers got there, we met each other. We're walking to the first tee. He stops at a table, pulls out his wallet, pays a bunch of money, and he gets 8 little pieces of paper, gives all of us 2 of them each. I said, well, what's this? He said, well, you can pay extra for mulligans. And it all goes to the fundraiser, but each person gets 2 mulligans, and when you use one, you have to write down what hole it is, and then that mulligan is done. You only get 2, so you have to use them carefully. All of us, we got 8 as a team. So we use our mulligans, we get to the 18th green, and we're 1 shot away from making par. It's like a 4-foot putt. We all miss the putt. We're like, ah, oh, you gotta be kidding me. We almost parred out for the whole round and we're dejected and we're about to walk off the green. And somebody says, wait a minute, Rob, don't you have a mulligan left in your pocket? And I reach in my pocket and I pull out the piece of paper and I went, I do. So I write down 18th, get up, make the putt, we make par. Why? Because somebody else paid a price so that I could stand there and get a second shot. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for each of us. That in Jesus Christ, a price has been paid so that we don't have to make up for the error of our ways and all of our sins and the multitude of manners in which we fall short. He says, in me, you make par. I went to visit a woman in the church the other day. She said she was troubled and asked to see me. I went to visit her. She's an elderly woman. She told me about her family, and in the course of telling me about her life, she said, let me just jump straight to it. I've done some things in my life I'm ashamed of, mainly around one event. She told me about it. Happened years and years and years ago. She said, you know, I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to make up for it. I've tried to do good things. I've served. I've done these things in the community. But I'm anticipating death coming. I know I don't have long for this world. And what I want to know is, have I done enough? Do you think I've done enough to make up for it? And I said, well, I'm probably going to disappoint you, but no, you haven't. You haven't done enough. And you never will. Because heaven is not a place of our deserving. It's a place of God's offering and a place of God's gift. Just like the mulligan, that you have to claim it. You have to reach in your pocket and say, I have this. That's the offer that Christ gives us, that we simply have to say, I accept your offer of grace. But I said to the woman, I know I'm not telling you anything new. You're in church every Sunday. You've heard that before. My guess is, while you know all about the grace of the cross of Christ, you're just having a hard time feeling like you deserve that kind of a gift, don't you? She said, that's it. That's it. I said, I don't know if this will help, but in the Christian world, we have a term for what the cross means, and it's called atonement. It's this idea that God has done something through the death of Jesus Christ that gives us forgiveness and new life that's really beyond words. And I said, now I'm going to be honest with you. I have a really hard time believing that God had to have the death of his son in order to do that. I have a hard time accepting that, but I will say this, if there's any truth in that idea that God needed the death of his son, just maybe it was for this reason, so that we might understand that that gift is something we could never begin to repay. Could you repay the life of a person? No way. And if there's any good news in this incredible, awesome idea that God needed the death of his own son, maybe it's so that when we, at our times of low points, say, I don't know that I've done enough to deserve that gift, it's so that we'll say, and there's no way I ever could. The only thing I can do is say, thank you, God, for doing so much more for me than I ever could for myself. I simply accept that gift. And he offers it to us again this day.